Okay, friends, if you have a Bible, please find 1 John. And we're going to continue in our study of this letter. And tonight we're in chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 12. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, raise your hand. I'm sure we can get one into your hands in just a few seconds. Okay. 1 John chapter 2 and 12 to 17, let's look at tonight, please. These are the words of the Apostle John. He says this, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So, and do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Amen. The word of the Lord. Not just in our study of 1 John, but over the past couple of weeks in the morning, as we have explored a bit of John chapter 17, we have been quite a bit considering recently that this notion that Christ's flock are not of the world. Okay, you in this room who have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior have come out of the world. And here in our passage tonight, you know, we're really beginning to concentrate on the heavy importance which the Holy Spirit through John is placing on the Christian's identity and the implications of our identity, okay? So you kind of see we had two little sections tonight, and verses 12 to 14 contain a number of things that describe one of these creatures who has come out of the world. And then verses 15 to 17 give us a so what that immediately follows on those truths. You are not of the world, so don't love the world, okay? You're a new creation now, and that's the old creation. Okay? We Christians, we are not the same as our neighbors, okay? And in one sense, we're just plain folks, right? But in another sense, we are not at all plain. We are supernatural. So let's have a look at the scripture. The first thing that strikes us about verses 12 to 14 is that it seems to sort of interrupt the flow of thought in the text so far. Your Bible, I don't know if your Bible does, my Bible does, may have these three verses set aside in a different indentation or a different print as though it's a poem or something. Certainly there is a structure to those three verses, isn't there? There are two sets of three addresses. Okay, little children, fathers, young men. Little children, fathers, young men. You see that? And heading off each of the six lines, it says, I write, I write, I write, and then I have written, I have written, I have written. And actually, our version that we have, the New King James, I don't know if it's a mistake, but it should be three of each, okay? I write, I write, I write, I have written, I've written, I've written. So there is a design to these, to this section. And you do kind of get the sense that John has interrupted his train of thought. Why is this poem here all of a sudden without any kind of introduction, no transition? It seems abrupt, right? It seems to me that what John is doing is just he's stepping aside to zoom out for a second, if you please, and just have his readers collect themselves, collect ourselves, and remind ourselves of our true identity, our true status, before going on to say what he wants to say next. And really, this is the first time in the epistle that he addresses them as such. Okay, he's talked about God, he's talked about Christ, and he's talked about the light and the quality of life in the light. But now at last he's telling his readers something about themselves, because immediately following that he's got a charge for them. All right, and so what we see, of course, right away is the use of these terms of different age, okay, little children, young men, and fathers. And these words seem to indicate the growth and progress in the Christian life. Okay, and it's not strictly speaking your physical age, right? Because an old man or a middle-aged man can be brand new to the Christian life, and so that person would be addressed as perhaps little children. But okay, you see what I'm saying? It's not just your physical age. It has to do with how long perhaps that you've been in Christ. So let's see what he has to say to each group. And so since it's in two parallel sets, we're just going to grab what does he say about to the little children in both of those sections, okay? Little children then would be those who are new to the faith relatively. So they have believed the gospel. They have understood themselves to be sinners and outside the will of God. They were objects of his wrath. They were dead in their transgressions and sins, as the Bible says. And now they have heard and they have understood the good news that God sent Jesus Christ into the world as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay for their sins, purchase their redemption, and all of the guilt of all their sins was laid on him and it was done away with at Calvary. Okay, so these are people that, you know, they're not experts on all the ins and outs of doctrine. You know, they've not maybe had a lot of experience yet resisting the devil or growing in holiness, but they are born again. Okay, they're in the family of Christ. They are alive in Christ. Okay, got a little guy here with us tonight. He is newborn. Okay, that does not mean just because, a guy is newborn or he's a two-year-old or something, he is every bit a human being. Nobody would deny that he is not, that he's alive, okay? He's alive in Christ. So you have recent converts, okay? We have recent converts to the faith. They are every bit a child of God that the senior saint is. Even though they may be shaky on their feet, maybe they don't know their way around the Bible too much, okay? They're a new creation, righteous before God through Jesus Christ. And so John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. All right, it's really perfect tense. All right, our version again, it says, are forgiven you. Maybe it doesn't make a difference, but it's perfect tense. Your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. So the new believer will still sin. Learning not to sin involves a long, difficult, patient struggle, but your sins have been, even your future sins, have been forgiven. And this is the grace of God to the little child. It's actually something that someone who is new to the faith often has difficulty getting their mind around, this concept that their sins are fully pardoned, okay? It may be mind-boggling, but it's true. Your sins are, you are crucified. The sins are put away. You've been raised to a new life in Christ, and it is done not for your sake. You see what he says? For his name's sake. Okay, for Jesus' name's sake. What does that mean? It means so that no one will boast in his presence. Okay, God says, I didn't save you so that you can glory. I saved you because to manifest the glory of my mercy, okay? Nobody will be able to say, I was righteous, I deserved salvation. No, the full pardon of your sins is given so that Jesus Christ may be worshipped, okay? For the glory of his grace. So we praise God for his mercy. We praise Jesus Christ for giving up his life, for suffering for our sins on our behalf. So no matter how righteous or holy you become in your life, okay, it's not your good behavior, it's not your flawless deeds that earn your salvation, otherwise then Christ died for nothing, didn't he? Okay, if you can get your work your way into eternal life by purifying your life, then why did Christ die on the cross at all? Okay, then there's some other way. Okay, if you remain a sinner, well, I guess that's too bad for you. You just can't get in. All the sins are put away so that Jesus Christ can be magnified. So he says, little children, your sins have been forgiven you. You are in the family of God. The other part down there, the end of verse 13 says, you have known the Father. Or you have come to know the Father, okay? Maybe you don't know him as well as somebody who's been walking with the Lord for 50 years, but you have come to know him. Scripture says, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known to us. Okay, Jesus Christ reveals the true God to the heart. Scripture says that the light of God has shone in our hearts, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when a man repents and is baptized into Christ, the Spirit of God comes and makes his home in that man's heart. So you have, if you believe in Christ, you have known, you have come to know God. His light has illuminated your heart. You know something that many, many people in the world do not know and have never known. You know the nature of God. You know the grace of God. You know the fatherhood of God. Okay, he is your father. Okay, you may have some growing to do in the knowledge of Christ. You have a long road ahead. Okay, it will be a pleasure and a trial to walk that road, but you will never be more God's child than you are today. Understand? And Scripture says, the one who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion. So if you're a little child in Christ, if you're a new convert, you have a lot to be glad about, okay? Then you have the young men. Okay, the young men, you see, these are the ones who are, if you please, the ones who are doing the fighting. These are the ones who are in the thick of their life's experience. You have a few battles under your belt. You have learned that the weapons with which the Christian wages war are not the kinds of weapons the world uses. Their arsenal consists of the sword of the Spirit and prayer. Okay, they've learned to fight battles on their knees. They can call down the power of heaven. They have gained some aptitude in the Bible. They have witnessed the power of God to pull down strongholds. They have seen some enemies stumble and fall. They've sent the devil packing a number of times. Bible says the devil shoots at him, but with the shield of faith, they quench his fiery arrows, okay? When they fight, they can stand firm, or, you know, sometimes they're knocked down, but they get up again. Those fights come whether you're ready for them or not. If you're one of the little children, you might be afraid of what's going to happen in the future. You know, how will I stand up? Will I succeed in the spiritual battle? Well, the battle comes to you whether you're afraid or not. Okay, but that's life's experience. Sometimes you get knocked down, but you train, you grow, you overcome. Okay, and he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Okay, this is the Christian life. Through many dangerous toils and snares, I have already come. Right? That's maybe we call it the Christian school of hard knocks. That's just what life is. But you learn. You learn how to stand and resist the devil. And then the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then you have the fathers. Okay, who are the fathers? These are the seasoned old men, right? Curious thing to me in these six lines, he says the same thing to the fathers both times. And in my mind, I have always wondered why John wrote this. He said two different things to the other two groups. To the fathers, he says exactly the same thing both times. And I always think, why is that in the scripture that way? What he says is this: I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Of course, that him who is from the beginning, well, it's God, it's the triune God, but particularly in the language of John, the one who is from the beginning is the Son. Okay, God the Son. Of course, God the Father is from the beginning. He's the first cause. Nobody made God, right? God has always existed. But the Word also was with God, and was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. That's John's language. Him who is from the beginning is God the Son. And we affirm that Christ is also uncreated, he is eternal. And to me, this never ceases to be amazing, that this eternal being, who can conceive of time before time, this eternal being came into the world to become also a man. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, lived here in the dirt among other people. And John writes, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Okay, amazing, amazing. And perhaps what he is saying, by saying it twice, and this is just my conjecture, it's as if he is saying that the sum of a long, full, ripe Christian experience, okay, from the new birth through the years of maturing, through all of the struggles and the wounds and the end state of that long life is the knowledge of God. And maybe by repeating himself, he's really saying, what else can I say? I mean, what more is there to say? What more can you hope for than a thoroughgoing, definite, settled knowledge of God? Okay, to me, what a prize it is. Back up a book to 2 Peter in chapter 1, and I just want to kind of go through what Peter says, because he's got a different way of describing the process of Christian growth and the ripening of life experience in Christ. It doesn't come across in English, but there are two different words in this chapter for the word English word knowledge. One is the word gnosis, which starts with a silent G, G-N-O-S-I-S. And maybe you've heard of the Gnostics, all right? These are the Christian opponents in the first century. Okay, gnosis means knowledge. Then there is a kind of full knowledge, and the word is epignosis. So both of those words are here in these verses in 2 Peter 1. Let me give you that. Start in verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, the full knowledge, the deep knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Okay, so this is where peace comes, in the full, deep knowledge of God. This is your end goal, Christians. This is the aim of your life, to know God. Okay, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through, again, same word, the deep knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature. Okay, you become partakers of the divine nature when the Holy Spirit moves in. But with time, okay, you are transformed, as the scripture says, from glory to glory. You're transformed into the image of Christ, God's dear Son. Okay, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So now here he sets about kind of describing this process of Christian development. He says, for this reason, since you now are partakers of the divine nature, be diligent, he says, give all diligence to add to your faith. Okay, because faith is where you start, right? You get saved by faith. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. Now, this is kind of the ordinary knowledge, all right? Read your Bible, learn about Jesus, this kind of thing. Add to your virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, add perseverance. And then to that, godliness. To godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the deep knowledge, okay, the epignosis of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can maybe also read 10 and 11. So he says, be diligent, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for such an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is one of the promises, actually, of the new covenant that was foretold in the old covenant. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Okay, from the brand new baby Christian who just got saved today to the seasoned old saint who knows his Bible inside and out and has been walking with him for 60 years, okay? You have a knowledge of God when you first get saved, when you first turn to him and repent, and in time that becomes a more deep and sure, a familiar personal knowledge of God, okay? And the good thing about this is that because God is infinite, we always and forever are going to be growing in our knowledge of him. One of the neatest verses, I think, of the New Testament's in Ephesians 2 that says that in the ages to come, he's still going to be showing us the riches of his grace in Christ. Okay, ages to come. I mean, that is forever and ever. I mean, that's how amazing grace is. When we've been there for 10,000 years, it's like we've been there for a day. We're just getting started after 10,000 years. Okay, but for now, as we said last time, the age to come, that age to which we're looking ahead to, has broken into our lives in the present, so to speak. Okay, in that day, Scripture says, we will know fully, as opposed to now when we're still trying to see. You know, we've just kind of opened our eyes a crack. We see through a glass darkly. But we do know the Father, and we do know his Son. Okay, so keep on knowing him and keep on growing in him. All right, go back to 1 John 2. And so since this is who the Christian is, okay, since the Christian is begotten of the divine nature by his faith in Jesus, okay, since this is your birthright and it is your destiny, do not love, here's the charge, do not love that from which you have come out. Do not love that which would hinder you from attaining what you are called to. That would hold you back from making an advance. It would distract your focus from winning the prize. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, I mean, what more can be said? The world is temporary, the Father is eternal. The world is polluted and corrupt, the Father is pure, he's light, in him is no darkness at all. The world lies, it deceives, it tricks. The Father is true. The world offers pleasures that are fleeting, and the Father offers eternal life. If we choose the world, we are choosing the creation over the Creator. Okay, we are choosing to please and satisfy ourself, whereas to love the Father is to deny ourselves and please him, and he can satisfy much more lastingly than anything in this world can ever hope to. Maybe you've heard the phrase, a mess of pottage. All right, we're talking about Esau's plate of beans, right? He traded his birthright for a mess of pottage. And instead of an everlasting inheritance that will never fade away, that's what the Christian is doing when he is going to the world for satisfaction. How can a person say that he loves God, but like Esau, despises his birthright that God has in store for him? Think about Demas, right? This poor Demas. Scripture says he loved this present world, and so he quit the work with Paul. He, you know, took off and abandoned Paul when Paul was in prison. Maybe he was afraid to be thrown in prison too. We don't know too much. It just says he loved this present world, and he left. He went home. We'll find out someday whether Demas ever made it to heaven, I guess. But I would not want it recorded of me in Holy Scripture that he loved this present world. The world is the opponent of God. It's a hindrance to Christian growth. You just cannot love corruption and incorruption at the same time. So what are the things in the world? The things of this world. Where is that? 15. Things like possessions, power, things that promise to satisfy our desires, and perhaps they do satisfy our desires, for at least for a short time, but only for a short time, and then they vanish. And it says the world is destined to pass away. It has started to pass away already. We read last time that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Scripture says that God is going to, that the heavens and the earth that God created are going to perish, but he will remain. He's going to roll up the sky like an old coat, you know, and exchange it for a new one, and they will be changed. They will pass away. That's Psalm 102. You know, we've been speaking in the men's Bible, men's Sunday school class about the turning over of the age. There's this age, there's the age to come. The present order of things is going to disappear in the day of the Lord, and there's going to be a new one created. Okay, you, O God, are the same. Your years will have no end. We recently had a memory verse in a men's Sunday school class that said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, so if your treasure is the things of this world, how can you say that your heart is with the Father? Let me just give you a couple of words on each of these categories here, and then we'll wrap it up. We use this word worldliness, we say that a person is worldly. What does that mean? Okay, we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And generally speaking, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a kind of sin that didn't fall into one of these three concepts or three categories. The lust of the flesh, and you know, another word would be sensuality, okay? Physical sensuality, our flesh, our physical body constantly demands satisfaction. Things like alcohol, sex, food, laziness, okay? Things that please the flesh. This is what the world lives for, okay? Pleasures, gratifications. Is this not the basis of all advertising? Doesn't this look good? You know, doesn't this look sexy? See how much you want this. Look how much fun these people are having on the beach, you know, with their bucket full of ice and bottles of beer. And don't you want her? Feed your desires. Come, gratify yourself, satisfy yourself. To me, this is the sum total of advertising. Love for the Father, on the other hand, motivates the Christian and enables the Christian to overcome sensual desires, right? Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, to have command over the flesh instead of to be a slave to the flesh. I am the master of myself thanks to the power of the Holy Spirit living in me. Okay, the Scripture says that your sanctification, your being made holy, is the will of God. John says, do the will of God and live, have eternal life. The lust of the eyes is another way perhaps of saying greed or covetousness. Okay, desire for possessions. You all know how it is that the things that you have, they get old and dusty, and you say, well, why, we want the new one, we want bigger and better. The eye spots something that's better than what you have, it's better than what your neighbors have. We want to replace what we have. People believe that possessions are going to bring them happiness. You know, I wish I had that in-home theater system. I wish I had that the new car, the new house, things like that. It's a diversion. It may be satisfying. It's a temporary satisfaction. Okay, it may be beautiful. It may, in fact, be a blessing from God. Okay, it may provide comfort, convenience, things like that, enjoyment. You can't take it with you. Okay, and for someone who loves the Father over all, possessions to that person are things that the Father graciously gives us. And we say, we're glad when the Lord gives, and we're just fine with it when the Lord takes away. You know, if we have them, great, and if not, fine. So the appeal of possessions, you know, nice as they are to have, to the Christian, to the growing Christian, the appeal of possessions is actually quite limited. You know, we can really say, I can kind of take it or leave it. You know, most of the things out there are really just not that necessary. You know, Jesus says a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Somebody who loves the Father and loves the eternal things, it really is starting to think, how can I use my possessions to honor the Father? How can I bring glory to him through the things that he has given me? Can I serve my neighbor using them? Rather than satisfying myself. How can I do the will of God because I want to live forever? So the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, finally. You know, we don't probably need to go into a whole lot of detail about pride. Pride is the root of many, many kinds of sin. Pride is universally condemned in Scripture. Anger comes from pride, doesn't it? Murder comes from pride. Envy comes from pride. Slander comes from pride. Ambition, of course, you know, climbing the ladder, that comes from pride. People say things like, how dare you do that to me? Don't you know who I am? What an idiot you are. Okay, I am putting myself up over you. And really, what is pride but a man making himself like God, right? I deserve to be worshipped. I deserve to be obeyed. I deserve some status. I deserve to be deferred to. Okay, exalting of myself over you others. So fame, social position, people who are exceptionally skilled at things, you know, material possessions kind of go hand in hand here. The pride of life, pride of, I think the old NIV says, the pride of what he has and does. Okay, so his possessions. Okay, this notion that we're better than others or we're better off than others, it's very, very attractive to our sin nature. Okay, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm better than those people, or I'm better than you. Okay, God's love instead is exhibited by self-abasement, by service, humility. Okay, humility is the mark of God in place of pride. Okay, the Lord Jesus himself, I mentioned it several times in the last couple of weeks, he set the example in getting down on his knees with a towel and a basin of water and washing these dirty men's feet. Okay, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, okay, if I have laid down my life for you, then do the will of God, go and do likewise. Okay, the pride of life is the opposite of the way of the Father. I just think, you know, as you consider what is sin, if you feel tempted, look at these three categories. You know, look at all the sins in Scripture. I think you'll find that they fit at least one of these three categories. You had all three in the Garden of Eden, right? This is how Satan tempted Eve with the fruit of the tree. All three were there. He appealed to the lust of the flesh, because Genesis 3 said it was good for food. Right? The fruit was good for food. The lust of the eyes. Genesis 3 says the fruit was beautiful to behold, okay, pleasing to the eye. And the pride of life, right? It was desirable to make one wise. Okay, it looked good. It was good for food. And it was desirable to make one wise. Okay, interesting. So what it comes down to, what John means here by love for the world is really love for myself, isn't it? Okay, yeah. You can be like gods, Satan said. He said it to Eve. You can be like God, and he tells me the same thing. You know you deserve this. You can be like God, and I say to myself, yes, I can. I think I can be like God. Okay, God says no. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve me and serve yourself. Okay, either you love yourself and serve yourself and perish with the world, or you love God and do the will of God and live forever. But you can't do both. Okay? The natural man passes away. The supernatural man has eternal life.
Amen. Amen.
let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your word, a word of direction, instruction, and warning. Encouragement. We thank you, dear Father, for what our identity is in the Lord Jesus. I pray for each of the souls here tonight, Lord, that those who belong to you, that your Spirit would comfort them and strengthen them and assure them of whose they are and that they truly do belong to you. Their sins are forgiven. They have known you. They are strong, Lord, and indeed their knowledge of you is growing deeper every day. And for this, dear Father, we are so grateful. We know that it only reveals to us what's in store for us for the future, Lord, that eternal inheritance, that face-to-face knowledge of God that we so hunger after, Lord. Pray that you would grant it to each person here in the room. We also ask, dear Father, that you would open our eyes to the wiles and schemes of the evil one. Help us to be able to detect his lies, his temptations, the things with which he would deceive us and lure us away from you. Help us to be in control, Lord, of our flesh and our eyes and our opinion of ourselves, Lord God. Help us not to exalt ourselves, but to humble ourselves like the Lord Jesus did. Father, lastly, I just want to ask that in your mercy, that if there are folks here tonight who don't belong to you, have not understood the gospel, or have never known what it is to be your son or daughter, I pray, Lord God, that you would stimulate them to ask questions, to hear us again on this matter, Lord, to find out about the Lord Jesus Christ and how to be saved. And we pray, Lord God, that in your mercy, you would spark that curiosity in them and lead them to the cross so they can be purified of their sins and born again. And we thank you for the week that has passed. We look ahead to the one that is coming around the corner. You already are there. You know what is going to happen. And so we just entrust, Lord, entrust ourselves and each other into your care. Please walk with us and make us wise and strong against the devil. We ask it all that you might be glorified in us. Amen.